Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today.
Now that we've familiarized ourselves with the city of Corinth and Paul's missionary activity there, we're ready to dive into 1 Corinthians. As I mentioned previously, my strategy for this class is to focus on the major themes rather than covering every verse. Our first theme is the issue of divisiveness among the Christians at Corinth, which spans the first four chapters of the letter. In this episode, we'll look at the factions in the church in light of two major contributing background forces, imperial celebrity culture and competition for status among Corinth's elite. By situating ourselves firmly within the context of first century Roman Corinth, we'll see that worldly pride, ambition, and sectarianism infiltrated the church, and how Paul inverted their sense of status by pointing to his message about Christ's crucifixion. Here now is episode 586, 1 Corinthians in Context, Part 3, Factions and Status at Corinth. Last time, we looked at a list of 11 issues that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. We're looking at number one on that list today, divisiveness. I think this was a really important issue because Paul addressed it first. And he addressed it at length and with very sophisticated argumentation, as we'll see. So our plan is to focus on chapters 1 through 4 and deal with this issue of divisiveness in the church at Corinth. Of course, Paul had started the church. It was a little church when he started it, just a few people, and then it had slowly grown. By the time he's writing this letter to them, it's probably in multiple homes, perhaps even so big that it couldn't meet all at once anymore. Because once again, the church is meeting in the homes of wealthy people that have like a big courtyard. I'm going to explain more about the Roman villa later, but that's how it was working at this time. Now, here is an interesting thought for you to consider. Paul spends four chapters talking about divisiveness and telling them, guys, we're on the same team. He does not do that to the church at Rome. He does not do that to the church at Philippi. He does not do it to the Thessalonians. He doesn't do it anywhere else. So the question is, why in Corinth is divisiveness an issue? What is it about this environment that we can look at that will help us understand that? And that's my approach for today. Before we get into that, let's begin in the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at just very quickly, I think, three quick points here. First is the sender. We get the sender, it's the first word, Paul. And then Paul includes a co-sender, Sosthenes. We'll talk more about him in a minute. I don't think Sosthenes was that involved with the writing of 1 Corinthians because we get a lot of singular pronouns. We get a lot of I and me and not we and us. And so I think he included Sosthenes as a way to honor him, and because he was a Corinthian, and they knew him, but this letter is really Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. The second thing I want to say is that the recipient is the church of God that is in Corinth. Right, that's easy. He's writing to the church. This is all the Christians that are in Corinth. Whether they meet in separate homes or not, they are the church in Corinth. And what he says to them is that they're sanctified saints, which is pretty strong. You see that? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He is going out of his way to make the point that these Christians are to be separate from the world. To be a saint is to be holy, to be separated from what is common, what is typical. And so he emphasizes that right up front, the identity of sainthood. Not just for dead, awesome Christians. But these are living people that he's already calling saints. And then the other thing he does here that's interesting is that he says, well, you're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord. So the Christians in Corinth aren't special. They are, I mean, they're special in one sense, but they're not special in the sense that they're unique. They are brothers and sisters with all these other Christians in all these other cities all over the world at the time. Already he was talking like that in the 50s. That there were all these other Christians in other places, and they're all together the body of Christ. All right, let's skip down to verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be knit together in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been made clear to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So first thing up I want to talk about is Chloe, because Chloe just comes in out of nowhere. And he says, look, I heard from Chloe's people. Chloe was probably a businesswoman, a significant person, either in Corinth or Ephesus. I think I would lean a little more towards Ephesus, but it's not definitive one way or the other. We know that Chloe's people reported to Paul. So if Chloe was in Corinth, then she had some people that were in the church in Corinth, and then for whatever reason, business or some other reason, they went to Ephesus, where Paul is when he's writing this letter. And they're telling him, Paul, you wouldn't believe what's going on in the church of Corinth. There's all this divisiveness. One is saying they're with you. Another one is saying they're with Apollos. Another one is saying Cephas. So that's the report. Or it's the other way around, and Chloe is in Ephesus with Paul, and she has sent some of her employees or slaves over into Corinth to do business, and then they went to church when they were there, and then they came back, and they're like, yo, it's crazy in Corinth. Because it was crazy in Corinth, all right? And Chloe's people, whoever they were giving Paul the inside info. And he's not afraid to say it either, which I think is interesting. So Chloe must be somebody that's like important enough that people are like, yeah, okay. So what were they hearing? They're hearing about all kinds of issues, but our focus today is on the divisiveness. Now he mentions four factions. Those who belong to Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. Some have suggested that this means there were four factions in the church. I don't think that's necessarily the way it was. I think this could be rhetorical. He could just be adding more just for effect. However, he goes on to talk about Paul and Apollos a lot after this. So I think those were actual. I think those were actually happening. I don't know if people were... Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter. And then, of course, Christ, you know who that is. At least I hope you do. If not, see me afterwards. Before delving into how Paul combated this divisiveness, let's consider who the Corinthian people were in general. And this background information, I hope, will help you to get a flavor for what does it mean to be a Corinthian? And what were they thinking about themselves? And it all starts with this guy, Julius Caesar. As of course you know, Julius Caesar founded the colony of Corinth in the year 44 BC. That was nearly a century before Paul got there. Paul gets there in 49, 50, 51, somewhere in there. Julius Caesar calls the colony the renowned Julian colony of the Corinthians. So Julius Caesar is associated with Corinth from the beginning of its founding as a Roman colony from the year 44 BC on. When Corinth mints its coins, this is a coin from Corinth minted in 44 BC, they put the head of Julius Caesar on it. And then on the backside, they put the name of two of their leaders called duovirs, or duoviri, if you want the Latin. And I'll talk more about that later. But the point is, Julius Caesar didn't just start the colony. The colony said, that's our founder. Think of how you look at a quarter and you see George Washington's head there. Same idea. Now, it's been a few generations since this happened, because we're in the year 51 right now, or 52, and so from 44 BC, so almost 100 years. So it's like second, third generation, maybe even fourth generation, depending on how you measure that. There's lots of people by this time, maybe between 50 and 100,000 people. At the top, you had male citizens, and these were the ones allowed to vote in their system. And there were so many that they divided them into 12 voting tribes. And we know what they were called. They were called Agrippa, which was Augustus's closest friend and son-in-law, Atia, Julius Caesar's niece and Augustus's mother, Aurelia, Julius Caesar's mother, Calpurnia, Julius Caesar's third or fourth wife, not really sure on that, Claudia, which is named after the Claudian family line, Domitia, possibly named after the son of Octavia and Mark Antony, Hostilla, we're not really sure who Hostilia was, Livia, super important, Augustus's wife, and we'll talk more about her in a minute, Mannia, Vatinia, which is possibly a friend of Julius Caesar, Vinicia, which is possibly named after the father of Caligula's sister, and either Silia or Ilia. So these are the voting tribes. So all of the voting populace of Corinth would be assigned one of these tribes, and they would vote as a block for a candidate for the city, not for anything in Rome. Nobody in Corinth is voting on the sort of like president of Rome. We don't have a president. Emperor. Nobody's voting on the emperor, okay? But they're voting for their own local city leaders. My point on the voting tribes is simply this. These people are obsessed with Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar and Caligula and Claudius. These Caesars, these emperors, they're obsessed with them. Look at their coins. Julius Caesar is on the coin. He founded Corinth. They have another one there of Augustus, who is Julius's grandnephew, posthumously adopted as a son in his will. Think about that for a second. Julius Caesar is not all that related. Like I said, he's a grandnephew. Augustus is the grandnephew. That's not that related. I mean, you're related, but it's like, all right, it's a long shot. Julius Caesar dies. He gets assassinated by the Senate. They open his will, and they're like, in the will, it says, well, I want to adopt Augustus as my son and heir to the throne. After you're already dead. And he's already a grown man. Okay, so this is really weird by what we think of as adoption. But that we have a coin of Augustus, and so he becomes part of the Julian line as an adopted son. Then we have Gaius and Lucius. These are the grandsons of Augustus. Then we have a coin with Livia. Livia, she was a piece of work. She divorced her husband and married Augustus. So she marries. Now, Augustus is the first Roman emperor. Julius Caesar didn't quite get there. Like, he got to the level of dictator, but not to the level of emperor. That would have to wait till Augustus. So Augustus is the first emperor, and Livia is his wife. So she gets a coin. Then we have Agrippa Posthumus, and he is the grandson of Augustus. Tiberius is the next coin there. That's Livia's son from her previous marriage, whom Augustus adopts as his own son, and he becomes the next emperor, Tiberius. Then we have Germanicus, the nephew of Tiberius, who was adopted as a son. Caligula, the son of Augustus's granddaughter, Agrippina and Germanicus, and also Tiberius's nephew, which makes Caligula the great grandson of Livia. My point is, these people are all related. Are you getting that? And then we have Agrippina the first. She was the granddaughter of Augustus and the sister to Gaius and Lucius. And then the last one is Claudius, which is Caligula's uncle and grandson of Livia, step-grandson of Augustus. Here is the Julio-Claudian family tree. I'm not going to ask you to memorize this for this class, but I want to make the point that these were the people that the Corinthians obsessed over. These are who they gossiped about. These are who they talked about. These are the leaders of their voting tribes and the faces on their coins. This is what they were into. They're celebrities. And just like our celebrities, a lot of them were badly behaved and bad examples for the Corinthians. Let me just mention a few of the sins of the Caesars, okay? So first up, Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was assassinated by the Senate for being a nice guy. No, not for being a nice guy, for trying to be king. One of the most legendary things that the Roman Republic ever did was get rid of the kings and establish the Senate so they could have a republic. And here is this Julius guy, and he's like, no, I'm not a king, I'm just a dictator. They didn't buy it, and they stabbed him, okay? And he was known for also having an extramarital affair with Cleopatra. Augustus becomes Caesar. Augustus killed off all his rivals. He became the first emperor. He fought huge civil wars just so that he could be the only person in charge. He promoted strict laws on adultery, but had several extramarital affairs. We get to Tiberius. He was paranoid and cruel. He executed many alleged traitors, and he was accused of molesting children. Then you have Caligula, who was a legit sadist, the kind of person who enjoyed watching others get tortured. That bad. He bankrupted the treasury with excessive spending. He declared that everyone should call him a living god, and he would have affairs with the senators' wives at public festivals. And he also had an incestuous relationship with his sister. I could go on and on, but that's enough. Then there was Claudius. Claudius was corrupt. He played favorites, had senators executed, and divorced and remarried three times. Apparently, all of his four wives were sexually immoral. What are the chances? Poor guy. So it was natural that the people in Corinth, with these examples as the ones that they're following, their interest, these are the statues they're going to see in the marketplace when they go buy their food. These are the coins they use to buy the food. This is what everybody talks about. The latest thing happened. Oh, did you hear about Caligula? Yeah, he got assassinated. Whew, glad. He was bad. Not as bad as so-and-so. Oh, what about this one, right? This is what they talked about. So it's not a big surprise that these people were in factions, that this was sort of a contagion in the church in Corinth. And Paul's message was simple. Guys, we're on the same team. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. That might have blown their mind right there. Just that word right by itself. Servant. Like, they're not leaders. They're not powerful and important and dominating. No, they're servants. This whole idea of a public servant, you know, I don't think that was really around. It was more like, I am the best, and that's why I'm in charge. Okay? That might be a derivative of Christian influence over time. But anyhow, Paul calls himself and Apollos servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and each will receive wages according to their own labor. For we are God's co-workers, working together. You are God's field, God's building. So what is he doing here? He's saying, I and Apollos are on the same team. We're not competitors. Like the Julio-Claudian family, how they're always competing with each other. Who's going to be the next emperor? No. No, I planted, he watered, we're all on the same team. It's God who causes the growth. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, we get this line, which is, I think, a very simple way to say it. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. How strongly this contrasts to the example of the Roman emperors. All right, let's switch gears for a moment and talk about wealth in Corinth. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So this tells us a couple of things. First of all, the majority of the Corinthian church were not high status people, but there were some. Because he doesn't say none of you, he says not many of you. So there was a minority of more significant, as far as like economically speaking, people. And I think it would be helpful to talk about wealth in Corinth for a bit so that you understand how it works. There are lots of similarities to today and how money works today, but there are also some differences, so I think it'll be helpful. When it comes to wealth in Corinth, probably the first thing to mention, which I've already said, is that a lot of it has to do with trade and shipping because it had those two coasts on either side. And so you have all these boats unloading cargo and then transporting it across the isthmus on the Diolcos and then putting it into a boat on the other side. Also, you have trade between north and south. If anybody wants to go through the mainland of Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, they're going right through Corinth as well. So you've got lots of money coming through because of trade reasons. You also had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games are like the Olympic Games, not quite that prestigious, but like almost. They were that big of a deal. And they happen every 2 years. And so every 2 years, you're going to have these massive athletic and musical and poetry competitions that are going to bring in all these people from everywhere. Those people need to eat. They need to sleep somewhere at night. You could sell them a tent to sleep in, or you could rent a room or whatever. And they all have to eat, and they all want to buy stuff, or at least some of them want to buy stuff, maybe just to repair whatever it is they have. So people are making money like crazy at the Isthmian Games. Well, the Isthmian Games wasn't everything either. There were two other games too that would happen at a different frequency than the Isthmian Games. So you'd have the Isthmian Games 1 year, then you have another game the other year, and back and forth. And a lot of these weren't even that athletic. Some of them were poetry contests. Nero, the egomaniac that he was, well, he's like 10 years after what we're 15 years after. He competed in all the games because he thought he had such a great voice. And guess what? He won everything. Because if he didn't, he would kill you. So anyhow, Corinth also had natural resources. They had tons of water from the Pyrene fountains. They also had marl and clay that could be used to make roof and floor tiles. So they had their own natural resources to do that. They had a sandstone quarry for buildings. Limestone for paving streets. So they had these natural resources. Corinth was known for wealth and lavish spending. We have a quote from Pseudo-Julian who says, "For it is not to furnish gymnastic or musical contests that the Corinthians need so much money, but they buy bears and panthers for the hunting shows, which they often exhibit in their theaters. And they themselves, by reason of their wealth, are naturally able to support these great expenses." Can you imagine going to the theater? These theaters typically do have stone seating, but then there is kind of a drop where the very bottom of the theater is. So I don't know how high a bear or a panther could jump, but like I wouldn't want to be in that front row watching this wild animal get hunted by some sort of gladiator or professional trying to like kill this exotic animal. But that was a thing. I'm sure it was entertaining. You know, maybe people really were into that. There were also gladiator matches, just like in the movie Gladiator. Not quite as dramatized as that. Typically, gladiators weren't killed in their matches like in the movies. But anyhow, then you also had these athletic competitions. You had music competitions. There's always, and it all costs money. And Corinth had lots of it. Then there was Corinthian bronze. Corinthian bronze was a big deal. I mentioned to you before that a general named Mummius had conquered Corinth 100 years before Julius Caesar. So I think it was, 146 BC. And when he did, he burned the city. So there are some legends about what happened when the fires burned all these statues and other metal things and how it like kind of combined together. Here's one from Lucius Annaeus Florus. He says, "How great was the wealth which was plundered or burnt may be judged from the fact that we are told that all the Corinthian bronze work, which enjoys so high a repute throughout the world, was a survival from the conflagration. That's a fancy word for a fire. For the damage inflicted on this rich city in itself caused a higher value to be placed upon Corinthian bronze because by melting together of countless statues and images by the flames, brass, gold, and silver, ore were fused into one common mass. Pliny the Elder says, Corinthian bronze, he's only writing about 20 years after Paul was there, he says, Corinthian bronze is valued before silver and almost before gold. This is a compound that was produced by accident when Corinth was burned at the time of its capture. There has been a wonderful mania among many people for possessing this metal. And then Josephus, the Jewish historian, talking about the temple in Jerusalem, says 9 of the 10 gates were overlaid with gold and silver, their side posts and lintels likewise, but the other gate outside the sanctuary was of Corinthian bronze and far more valuable than those with silver and gold plating. So Corinthian bronze was a big enough deal that when Herod went to go renovate the temple in Jerusalem, he's like, yo, let's get some, like, we can't do it all in Corinthian bronze, but let's do one gate in Corinthian bronze. So, you know, this is just another reason why the city would have pride, why the city would have wealth, because they're making this stuff. Like, I know everyone thinks it's from the fire that happened like 200 years before. They're making this stuff. Come on. And they're selling it, and it's going well. All right, let's talk about the Corinthian elite and positions of authority in the city. Corinth was characterized by competition, self-achievement, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, and self-congratulation. You see what I did there? I used the word self a bunch. Yeah, that's kind of the theme. The top 1% were the wealthy aristocrats who competed with each other for honors. And the way running for office worked in their world was you paid big if you won an election. You don't get paid, you pay. If you're not already rich, you have no business running for this election. Okay? That's the way they thought. And so they would vote for somebody, and then that person would make a large donation to build a structure or to fix an aqueduct or even to put in the public toilets, fix the public toilets or fix a bath, whatever. And then they would put an inscription on it, and a lot of these buildings are still, they still survive, like the inscriptions. So we can read, like, oh, so-and-so built this, right? Just like sometimes you have this in our world, too, where you have a plaque. Somebody donates, they get a plaque. Same kind of thing. Now, if you're part of that aristocratic top 1%, the wealthy, almost everyone's poor, by the way. The other 99%, almost. I mean, there was maybe a tiny middle class, very, very small. But like most people were just super poor. And then you have the fabulously wealthy. If you're at that top 1% and you wanted to like increase your standing and your status, you'd have to compete for some sort of public office. And if you could get to the ordo or rank of decurion, if you were of decurial rank, you would be inducted into the Senate. The Senate or the Curia is what the governing body of the city of Corinth. So here are some positions. Aediles. Every year, 2 aediles were elected. They maintained the streets, public works, the forums, and the public revenue. If you had a shop in the forum, like maybe Aquila and Priscilla had a shop in the forum, we don't know for sure, but you know, chances are pretty good that they did, they would be paying taxes to the aedile. That's who would collect the taxes. Aediles also served as judges. After a year of service, this is a one-year position, you get given the rank of decurio and you take a seat in Corinth Senate. So you're going to have to pay big. You're going to have to do some good work, do some good for the city, but then you get inducted into the Senate for life. Then there are the duoviri, and these are 2 men, very wealthy men, elected each year. And in Corinth, this was open to ex-slaves, to freedmen as well, whereas in other cities that wasn't the case. They oversaw the political, religious, social, and legal systems and served as chief justices. Every 5 years, the duoviri were called duoviri quinquennalis. And every 5 years, they had the responsibility of doing a census and updating the rolls for who had died, who had moved away, who had been born, that sort of thing, within the citizenship of the city. And they also would induct people into the Senate if there was a need to do that, of people who had served previously. So, very important. Then you have other positions. Pontifex. Pontifex is a Latin word for priest. Pontifices are just priests. They would oversee religious matters in the city. A special kind of pontifex is a flamen, or flamines, if you want the plural. This is a priest who is dedicated to serving only one god. So, for example, you might be dedicated to serving Jupiter or Apollo or the divine Augustus, a divinized, deceased Roman emperor. Then there were Augustales. An Augustales is a wealthy non-aristocrat who used their wealth to promote the Julio-Claudians through monuments, buildings, and festivals. So this is somebody that is not ever going to be given the opportunity to run for an official office, but they have money. And so they're like, oh, I just really want to honor these deceased emperors and their family because, you know, I'm just so interested in doing that. Of course, when you do that, then you get your statue and your inscription in a public place so everybody knows you gave it. So this is a way to increase your honor in the eyes of the city. They sponsored, the Augustales in Corinth, sponsored a massive statue of Augustus, which was set in the middle of the main forum of the city. There's no way Paul didn't see it. It was big, and it was right in the middle. Then you have the Agonothetes, or Agonothetai in the plural. This is the president of the Isthmian Games. And guess what? This is the most prestigious position you could ever hope to get in Corinth. Isn't that funny? Like the person in charge of the Olympics, that's the person that's like, oh man, if you could only get to that level. Also, as part of becoming the Agonothetes, you had to underwrite most, if not all, of the expenses for the games. So you had to be crazy rich. And it's the highest honor in the city. I mentioned that. Then there's quaestor or quaestores. These are managers of the city's public treasury and overseeing public contracts, important position. And then there are lots of other lower level positions I'm not going to mention. And these are what people are you know, climbing the ladder of status in Corinth. These are what the elite are doing. Let me show you an example. This is an inscription of Gnaeus Babius Philenus, priest of Neptune. Neptune is the Latin for Poseidon, the god of the sea. Okay? So this inscription, which is a picture I took last year in Corinth, so this is very recent, probably the most recent picture I'm going to show you. This is the base of a fountain that had a dolphin spurting water. Isn't that beautiful? And then you had Poseidon associated with, or Neptune is what they called him at that stage of the Roman phase. Next to this fountain was a small monument, a circle of Corinthian columns on a circular pedestal on a square base with a conical roof, and it has the same inscription twice. Both have been found. And this is a picture of that inscription. It says, Gnaeus Babius Philenus, Aedile and Pontifex had this monument erected at his own expense, and he approved it in his official capacity of duovir. This guy had it all. Aedile, Pontifex, and duovir. Incredible. Jerome Murphy O'Connor says, Babius obviously was not prepared to take the chance that his successor might not agree with the projected monument. The absence of his father's name suggests that Babius was an ex-slave, which is confirmed by his servile cognomen, Philenus, or darling. His origins perhaps explain his sense of insecurity. So, this guy made it to this office, the office for which he needed to make a donation, which is what this inscription is about, but he also had the office of the person who approves the decision to give the honor, and so he did both. And he made the honor, and then he approved it in his other official capacity at the same time. Nobody was going to argue with Babius. So what about the church? Did the Corinthians have any wealthy or important members? Well, let's take a look. We have Crispus. Crispus is mentioned in Acts 18:4. He's called an archi-synagogos, which is it means like somebody that's an official of a synagogue, usually used for people who have made a donation to the synagogue. All right? If you made a donation, you have money. If you have money, you're not poor. If you're not poor, you're a person of interest in a city like Corinth. Same thing with Sosthenes. Same term is used of him. We don't know how high up these guys were. They might have just had a little bit of extra money, but they were honored with that title. And then we have somebody named Gaius. He's mentioned in Romans 16:23, where it says, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you, which tells me this guy had a big house if he's hosting the whole church. If you have a big house, you got big money. People didn't have houses. They lived in their workshop or in small apartments on the second story above other buildings, that sort of thing. And then there is Erastus. Erastus in Romans 16:23 is called the city treasurer, which I think is quaestor, would be the Latin term for that. It is interesting because we do have an inscription of Erastus in Corinth. And in this inscription, he's called the aedile, who the SP means sua pecunia, means his own money. So what this translates to is Erastus for his aedileship with his own money, stravit means paved, pave this road. Not like asphalt, but like stone road that they would have outside the theater in Corinth. So there's a lot of debate about whether this Erastus is the Erastus mentioned in the Bible or not. I don't really know for sure, but if it was the same Erastus having an aedile in the church, that's going to help a lot to smooth things over. There's no persecution in the church at Corinth when he writes to them. We know when Paul went there, they tried to persecute him. They brought him before the proconsul, Gallio, and Gallio's like, no, I'm not going to listen to this. But like since then, there's no mention of any persecution. Why is that? Maybe they had a couple of higher-up people that were protecting them. Which brings us then to Phoebe. Phoebe's mentioned in Romans 16 as well. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kenchreae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. A benefactor is a wealthy person who pays for your expenses. That's who Phoebe was. Kenchreae is just a few miles from Corinth. That's the eastern port, is Kenchreae. So if she's there and she's got a house and she can host people, she's doing a lot for the Christians in that area. Now, most people didn't have access to the world of the elite and the aristocrats and the politicians and so forth. Most people were dockers, porters, secretaries, accountants, guides, bodyguards, blacksmiths, carpenters, cooks, housekeepers, managers, craftsmen, and people who could repair things like wagons, tents, ships, or chariots. That's what most people did. The middle class, as I mentioned, was tiny, and most of the church was very poor. Once again, Paul says, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not educated. Not many were powerful, didn't have political influence. Not many of you were of noble birth. Who were they? Well, we kind of get an interesting picture of them from 1 Corinthians 6:9, where Paul talks about those who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He says, yeah, those people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. So if you're not sure, like, what were these people before Christ? This is a list of some of who they were before that. But they're not that anymore. And Paul is not the slightest bit embarrassed by their low birth, by their lack of status. He loves it. He revels in it. He's like, this is so great. Look what God's doing with you. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to abolish, things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Their insignificance was evidence of God's wisdom. A gospel about a crucified man is absurd. He knows that. We're going to look at this next time. He knows that the message of salvation sounds ridiculous. And he thinks God did that on purpose so that these kind of people could be included in God's family. I think that's amazing. Paul inverted their thinking about status. Look at this scripture here. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? He's giving them a bit of a tongue lashing here. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. He's laying on a little thick here. If only you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as though sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to humans. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are sensible people in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are naked and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. You see what he did there? He took the highest status person in the church, you know, apart from Christ, which would be the apostles, people that had seen Christ, people that were starting churches, himself, Paul, the apostle, and he put himself on the bottom. He just inverted the whole concept of hierarchy and status. Apostles are the lowest status in the church, is what he says. We're the trash of the world. What a weird thing to say, right? You see how amazing this is, what he's doing? He's really trying to challenge them and flip their whole way of thinking about status and power and lust for glory upside down. Be like Christ. Christ is the highest status person that's ever lived, and he died on a Roman cross for you. That's incredible. And so Paul says that he is the dregs at the bottom of the barrel. He's leading by example. If you think about it, what causes divisiveness? Pride. Pride, thinking you're better. Idolizing the Julio-Claudian family, power, status, hungry people who would do anything to get ahead, that's what would lead to divisiveness. And here's Paul. It's so cool that not many of you guys are of noble birth. I'm really happy about that. Just see the hand of God among you. And we'll see this over and over throughout 1 Corinthians. Paul is always challenging their greed for status. Because they're doing it with tongues, they're doing it with communion, they're doing it all over the place, suing each other. You know, there's all kinds of problems that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians. And not all of it, but much of it is driven by this desire for self-aggrandizement. Should you boast? Sure, in weakness. Should you pursue wealth? Sure, the riches of God's wisdom. Should you pursue status? Sure, by serving others. He's constantly making that move to flip upside down their way of thinking. So here we focused on wealth and status and how that drove factions. But another important category that comes up a lot in these first four chapters is the concept of philosophy and wisdom and knowledge. And we'll tackle those in our next session as we continue through our class. Well, that brings this session to an end. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 586, Factions and Status at Corinth, and leave your feedback there. Well, we got a new review.
This is from Apple Podcasts, username 12thmansb2019, titled his review, "Well Done," and wrote, "Just came across this podcast. The episode on Origin was excellent. Can't wait to listen to more." Well, that comment refers to a class I taught in 2023 called Early Church History. And in episode 8, I spoke on Origen of Alexandria, one of the most interesting people of the ancient world. I actually took an entire class just on Origen of Alexandria back when I was in grad school and learned so much about him. He is, in my opinion, equally somebody to blame for so many of the ways in which Christianity got off track, but he's also such an admirable person, a real first-class mind who did contribute a lot to apologetics, textual criticism, and perseverance in the face of some serious persecution. So as with all ancient people, he's a mixed bag, and certainly somebody that left an indelible imprint on Christianity worth considering. So check out the class, Early Church History, if you're interested in learning about that first 500 years. It starts with episode 481. So you can just scroll down to that in your app if you're using a phone, or if you're on YouTube, you can just type it in, 481, Early Church History 1, Christianity in the First Century, and you'll be able to find it that way. I also have links to all my classes on restitudio.org. So if you want to come on to the website, restitudio.org, I have a menu with classes and links to them on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, as well as YouTube, if there are YouTubes available, which for most of them there are, in case you prefer video over audio. We also got in a comment on the YouTube channel, the Restitudio YouTube channel, for episode 583, Not Alone Anymore, with Vaughn Madsen. Username ffast9103 said, "Wonderful testimony of Vaughn. I felt very blessed today after listening to both parts. Even besides feeling encouraged by Vaughn's resolve in standing by the truth to the point of willing to continue alone with regards to the true nature of Jesus Christ, I will carry with me some very important truths that he touched on with regards to repentance, not acceptance, and the requirements for holiness and righteous living. Blessings to you, Vaughn, and your families, and the establishment of a new church. Thanks to Sean also for the well-done interview." Well, thanks for writing in, and I certainly did enjoy that interview with Vaughn, and I'm very much looking forward to seeing what happens with this church plant that is looking to happen in the next several months in New Zealand. So, like I said before, for those of you who listen to me on this, I will certainly keep you updated on that. If you would like to contribute to that, we have a fund available at lhim.org. That stands for Living Hope International Ministries, lhim.org. You can give to the church planting fund there if you want to support this kind of work. Also on the subject of holiness, check out episode 115 if you're interested in it. It's by Victor Gluckin, and it's called Don't Put It on a Cart. It was really one of the most interesting, powerful messages I've heard on the subject of holiness and repentance, focused on Uzzah, who touched the ark and immediately suffered divine execution. It's a pretty extreme example, but it's incredible to hear how Victor Gluckin preached it. So check that out. Also, another one to mention is podcast 78, The Insidious Danger of Self-Righteousness, by yours truly. Now, we're dipping back into 2017 here, but I think some of this holiness stuff is still quite relevant and important for us to be reminded of. Speaking of which, just one more to throw in here on the subject of repentance and holiness preachers. Podcast 60, Be Ye Holy for I Am Holy, by Keith Daniel. That one, I think, will be a real help too if you're interested in the topic of repentance and holy living. Some real incredible stuff there from the South African preacher, Keith Daniel. Well, that's going to be it for today. Thanks, everybody, for listening. I'll catch you next week. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at restitudio.org. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.